Welcome, guys, to our video blog number 9 in the Finished Work Eschatology series. This week, I am subtitling this lesson, The Beginning of Sorrows. We'll deal with that scripture from Matthew 24 before we finish today. But as I said last week when I closed the vlog, that number 8, we would spend a little time dealing with questions and answers today. What I specifically mean is a question and give an answer today. And it's because this question came in, it actually came in more than once, and it caught my attention because it's a question that I perceived someone framed because what we're teaching is making a difference in the way they view the end times. And so rather than it being the typical question we get a lot of, which is, so what does this mean about the rapture, or what does this mean about the resurrection? Some of those things we deal with as we go. This one was unusual and unique, and it really caught my attention. So I want to spend a good bulk of today answering the following question. If Jesus said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do at the cross, then how do we interpret that in light of the day of vengeance at AD 70? Shouldn't, if Jesus said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, shouldn't that have solved any issue that God had with their crucifying Jesus and their rejection of the Messiah and absolved them from it and therefore excluded the need for an AD 70 day of vengeance? I thought it was a pretty good question, and one of the reasons I think it's a good question is because it certainly speaks to the fact that Jesus finished the work on the cross, and that as he said, Father, forgive them, that powerful moment of redemption is so all-encompassing as to cover all sins. So why then is there the need within a generation for an event that would be as tragic, let's say it that way, as AD 70? I want to answer with three things. First of all, I want to remind you that Jesus, and we started this way back in the first vlog, Jesus from Matthew 21 begins to lay out the case for why the generation that was on the earth right then was going to undergo judgment. And it was spoken as a done deal. It wasn't spoken as there's still time for them to get to fix this. There's still time for this to be repealed. He doesn't make any indication that, well, if they will accept me now, this won't happen. The rejection of Jesus was not just the cross. The rejection of Jesus had happened before the cross. And so the crucifixion of Christ is a in-color, vivid example of their rejection, but it's not their rejection all by itself. It was an all-encompassing rejection. They rejected him as their Messiah. They rejected God, the image that Jesus portrays of God through, they reject Jesus, thus they're rejecting the Father. It's why Jesus says, I and the Father are one. So their rejection was not just of the man, Jesus, but of the whole system of who God is. And one of the things that we need to remember is that at Calvary, Jesus is sold for 30 pieces of silver, which the book of Zechariah says is what God tells Israel in Zechariah: if you want me to break my covenant, offer me a price. And the Bible says they will offer him 30 pieces of silver, and he breaks his covenant with his people. So Israel really bought God out of their end of the deal, and God, so before the cross even happens, there's already been a wholesale rejection of Jesus. So understand that. Thus, when Jesus says, Father, forgive them, that leads me to the second point, and that is, that at Calvary, it wasn't just Jews at the cross. Everybody there was complicit in what happened. There were certainly Roman soldiers in the audience. There were Jewish leaders in the audience. There were Jewish lay people. There were Gentile lay people, even though that is not really a proper phrase, Gentile lay people. So there was a sort of a mixed soup of people in the audience when Jesus dies at Calvary. So his Father forgive them blanket is certainly not just a statement we should take as being to the Jews, but to everyone who was complicit in the death of Jesus. But both of those really lead us to a biblical answer. It's great to have the ideas, the theological theories, but fortunately the Apostle Paul has already dealt with this issue for us. And so I want to take you to Romans chapter 9, and to lead you into Romans 9, I want to remind you of this that is often overlooked. Paul in the book of Romans is not really laying, he does not open the book in a manner in which it seems like he's going to lay out the treatise on what it means to be justified by faith. In fact, the first three chapters, at least the first two and a half chapters, look entirely different from the last half of chapter 3, and then 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8 are all almost their own segment. Then in chapter 9, Paul goes back to the first two and a half chapters of the book, which tells me that what Paul set out to do was something entirely different than what the middle of the book does. And so the book of Romans is really two different themes. Paul dealing with the Jew and Gentile issue and what that difference means. He breaks from that to deal with justification by faith, which he finds necessary somewhere around Romans 3:21. He starts dealing with righteousness that is revealed now. He finds it necessary to show that there's an equality to the righteousness of God that does not have religious boundaries. And when he gets done with that in the 8th chapter, he goes right back to his opening theme of those differences in Jews and Gentiles and what that means. And this is why scholars have taken the book of Romans and taken that 9th chapter on as almost an entirely different theme. And it's really that I think the middle of the 3rd through the 8th chapter is an entirely different theme. With all of that said, we're going to jump back into that. We're going to jump into the 9th chapter where Paul is going back into his original theme, which is the difference in Jew and Gentile and what that means, and now what Christ has done to affect that. I want to pick it up in Romans chapter 9, verse 21. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? Now, I want you to notice that Paul asks a long question. The question actually extends through verses 22, 23, and 24. But I'll start with his first question in 21. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? And this is a controversial theme that Paul's digging into. So he starts with a metaphor, and then he's going to apply it to God, an example. His example is, doesn't a potter have the right to build whatever he wants, to fashion the vessel the way he wants to fashion it? He can fashion a vessel for honor and a vessel for dishonor. In other words, he can fashion a vessel that's a masterpiece, then he can fashion a vessel that's not a masterpiece. He can fashion one that's going to be used in a fancy setting, and he can fashion one that's going to be used in a very humble setting. The potter has the right to do that. He takes that illustration and he applies it to God in 22. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? So Paul starts to lay out a separation. Vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, vessels of mercy in which he prepared for glory. That's what he's going to say in the next verse. So you have two classifications: a vessel of dishonor that is prepared for wrath. But in that wrath, God's going to be very long-suffering. He's going to put up with a lot out of those vessels of dishonor. And then vessels of honor prepared for glory. So he already sees an end result in what he has. Let's stay on vessels of wrath for a moment. Let me read it again. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Paul comes back to this theme in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Listen to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, most of us recognize 1 Thessalonians 5. It's been used by dispensational teachers as a way to prove a pre-trib rapture. They'll make statements like, I know because I preached it for a long time, that there's a wrath coming on planet Earth, but God doesn't want you to go through wrath, so he's going to take you out of the way so that you don't endure the wrath. We're going to find out as we close this in the next 10 minutes if that's applicable based upon the context of the scripture. So let's look at a little bit of context. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 1. Concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you don't have any need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Please remember that, labor pains upon a pregnant woman. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light, sons of the day. You're not of the night nor of the darkness. Why are they not? Well, first of all, because they've all heard the words of Jesus who told them what was coming. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith, love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. What does he mean he's not appointed us to wrath? He means what he would write to the Romans. There are vessels unto honor. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with long suffering those vessels of wrath that were prepared for destruction? So Paul says we're not those vessels. How does he know they're not those vessels? Because he very firmly believes that they are a remnant that are considered the vessels of honor prepared for glory. Why does he think they're vessels of honor? Because in Romans chapter 11, listen to what Paul says. Romans chapter 11 and verse 1. I know I'm going fast there. I'll slow down. We'll bring it together. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Did you see that? I'll read one more verse. If it's by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it's of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. And we'll stop there for a moment. But I want to point out verse 5. Even so, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And just in case his audience doesn't know what grace means, he says it's not works. If it were works, it wouldn't be grace. It's grace, therefore it's no longer work. What is Paul saying? He's saying the remnant are those of you who have received grace independent of your works. He's talking primarily to Gentiles, but most certainly to Jews who have abandoned the law of Moses as their righteousness and who have embraced the grace that is the man Christ Jesus. That is what Paul considers vessels of honor as opposed to vessels of dishonor. And how he categorizes vessels of honor are those who have received grace over works. And he calls them a remnant. Now, I want you to notice that in Romans 11:5, he says this remnant is at this present time. It's actually not correct. It's not exegetically or contextually or hermeneutically correct for us to take Romans 11:5 and say, we, the grace people, are the remnant. We, the church, are the remnant that are going to miss the future wrath of God, and connect Romans 11 and 1 Thessalonians 5. Folks, we're taking the scriptures and we're hacking them apart to make them fit a narrative that they do not fit inside of. Paul says very clearly, what if God made vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor, and the vessels of dishonor he's been long-suffering with, but their destiny is to endure the wrath of God, but those the remnant are those who will receive by grace who he is. What's the opposite of receiving it by grace? It's receiving it. Paul tells you in Romans 11:6, it's receiving it by works. That's the whole formula of Judaism in the time of Paul. And so to miss that wrath is to go into God's grace. So how do we answer the question? If Jesus said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, why is there still an AD 70? Because God had to separate vessels of dishonor that try and receive righteousness by works from vessels of honor who only receive righteousness by grace. In other words, he had to establish the remnant versus everything else. And while Jesus says, Father, forgive them at the cross, it does not negate that God, the potter, reserves the right to separate the vessels, and thus AD 70 is still on the horizon when Jesus dies on the cross, and it's very close on the horizon when Paul writes Romans 9, Romans 11, and 1 Thessalonians 5. I hope that that helps. I felt like that question really had a lot of meat. The answer has a lot of meat in it. Both grace, good grace material, but also some good eschatology material. So now, in the remaining 3.5 minutes, let's deal with Matthew chapter 24. And it worked out great. The Holy Spirit designed it great to deal with a question today because, in all honesty, I really wanted to do a subtitle, The Beginning of Sorrows, but there's not a lot to say that we haven't already said without going into a whole new segment, which we'll do next week. So I'll say this. Jesus, well, let's read it first. Matthew chapter 24, verse 8. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Jesus is not trying to scare his disciples, and he's not trying to scare the reader, but actually the contrary. He's trying to encourage the disciples because the beginning of sorrows is not the sorrow, it's the beginning of sorrows. It's like the birth pains before the delivery. Now remember in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul actually compared the time that they were in to a woman giving birth. Jesus in Matthew 24 says, when you see, what? Here's the previous verses. Wars, rumors of wars, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, pestilence, earthquakes in various places. These are the beginning of sorrows. He doesn't say it's the end. He says it's the beginning of birth pains. So these are part of the things that happen in the natural course of man. They mark the beginning. They do not mark the end. Let me apply that into someone who might be trying to say that some of the stuff they see going on around them in the world today are the beginning of sorrows. Even if you were able to take Matthew 24 and put it into today's context, you would be hard-pressed to call famines, wars, pestilences, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, the end, because Jesus calls it the beginning. He does not call it the end. He calls it the beginning of sorrows. One of the very first things that are going to take place after the beginning of sorrows is that the generation that Jesus is talking about is going to begin to persecute his very audience. And I'm going to show you next week how that verse, I had someone recently say, I don't believe any of this about Matthew 24 because of verses like, I don't want to get too deep into this, but of verses like 9 where they're delivering up for Jesus' namesake. So that has nothing to do with Jews. And I'll say before we get into it next week, you're exactly right. It didn't have anything to do with them being Jewish, but it was definitely Jewish people that put them on those trials, and we'll find out why, and the word is right there in Matthew chapter 24. We won't have to dig very far to find it. But again, the beginning of sorrows was not the end of the world. The beginning of sorrows was the beginning of sorrows. And the first thing that was going to happen after the beginning of sorrows was the very audience, the disciples, were going to begin to undergo a persecution, which every Bible student 101 knows happened within the first generation, is that those who follow Jesus began to die one after the other at the hands of persecutors, many of whom were Jewish leaders that had killed Jesus, would turn right around and kill his followers. And so it was a very, very relevant message for those involved, those listening on those days. I hope you've been blessed today by the answer to this question. And as we move forward, we're praying the same as we go deeper into the scriptures. Until next time, God bless.